We can keep your Bibles open there in Acts 15. We'll start there this morning. But it's a privilege to be able to share the words of God with you, whether you're a regular attender here or visiting for the first time. We're thankful that you're here with us today. If you are a member here, then sometime during the last week, you got together with your growth group, which is a small group of men or women that meet for prayer and encouragement. And at that meeting, you likely read and rehearsed one part of our vision statement as a church, this statement which lays out what we long to be as a church, what by God's grace we would love to see God establish here in Richfield. And in the first part of that vision statement is that we hope that by God's grace we'll be a church that is saturated in the gospel. In other words, we're trusting God and asking God to make this church a place where every member knows, trusts, and loves the gospel, where our meetings are filled with the truths of the gospel, whether that's in how we pray or sing or how we give or preach or the Lord's Supper, and where the fruits of the gospel are evidenced week after week in our neighborhoods, our homes, our workplaces. That's what we're aiming for. That's what we've been thinking about this week. And this morning, we're going to start studying a letter in the New Testament that is saturated in the gospel, where the truth of what God did for us through Jesus fills the pages of the letter, and where we're challenged to keep believing, loving, and living out the gospel. Now, over the last 2 weeks, we've taken time to introduce this letter, Paul's letter to the Galatians. That's where we're going today. The last 2 weeks, we've looked at Acts 13 and 14, the two chapters that tell us about when Paul first went to the cities of Galatia, when he first came to these people and shared the good news of Jesus and what God had done through Jesus. And in those two chapters, we saw what God did, how the gospel spread, how churches grew. But we also saw how conflict arose everywhere where the gospel was advancing. Paul suffered greatly as he risked his life over the course of several months to tell these people about Jesus, but God blessed the work. And when Paul and Barnabas went back to their home church in Antioch, there were new churches and many disciples filled with joy that weren't there before. Sins were forgiven and there were new churches. And Paul and Barnabas went back to their home church in Antioch and they declared all that God did. And you can imagine the joy of that church that sent them out, bringing them back and listening to what God did. Well, what happened after that was not nearly so encouraging. In fact, for Paul, it was excruciatingly painful. And it explains why he wrote the letter to the Galatians. But what happened? We just read, for our scripture reading, the first verses of Acts chapter 15. And I want to look at them again, and I'm going to build the bridge from there to the letter to the Galatians. Look at Acts 15 again. We're just going to look at the first two verses. That's what we need. It says, but Acts 15, 1. But some men came down from Judea, probably from Jerusalem specifically, and probably from the Pharisees, came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, the first thing to remember is that Paul and Barnabas are in their home church in Antioch when this happens. Some men from Judea come down, because everybody goes down from Jerusalem. That's the way it always talks about in the New Testament, because Jerusalem's up. Okay? So they're going north, but they're going down. They come to Antioch in Syria. Think of this, Paul and Barnabas are actually there. in the church. And they still come down and they say, unless, because this church in Antioch, their home church, had many Gentiles in it. They say, unless you Gentiles are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. What do you think Paul and Barnabas thought about that? And this is their home church. Other people are coming in. And Luke says, there was no small dissension about this. And Luke kind of leaves it that way. He doesn't give details. But actually, Paul references this very time in the letter to the Galatians. And this was like an explosive time in the church in Antioch. The stakes were high about this. This was they were dealing with the question of what it really takes to be saved by God. What it really takes for a Gentile to be accepted into the family of God. Now, to us today, this might seem sort of like off the wall a bit, that circumcision particularly would be so important, but it was not that way at the time. Now, there's a lot of Old Testament support about the importance of circumcision. Every male who belonged to Abraham had to have this sign in his flesh that he belonged to God and he belonged to Abraham's family. And over time, okay, that was for like over, 1,800 years, okay? This was the defining sign of whether you were in God's people or not. So this was a huge deal. And for centuries, if Gentile people, non-Jewish people, wanted to worship the God of Israel, the creator God of the Bible, they could. But if they wanted to be fully accepted into the family of God, the men had to be circumcised and to follow the law of Moses. That was the path. But now, think of this. Here's Paul, for the first time in 1,800 years, he's going around and he's sharing the good news about what God the Creator has done, and specifically now what he's done through Jesus. And he's telling this primarily to Gentiles. And what is he telling them? If you will turn from your idols and put your trust in God's Son, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and was raised from the dead, you can be saved. And if they would just believe that, they would go through the water of baptism and they would be accepted completely, immediately into the family of God as equals with everybody else. Jewish people hear what he's doing and they come down to correct him and to correct those new believers and to tell them the whole story, because Paul's not telling them the whole story is what they would say. Who's right? You know, that's what seems so obvious to us today was not so obvious at this time. And what seems so unimportant to us about circumcision was not at the time. Circumcision itself was a huge deal in the Roman world for one's standing in society, for both Jews and Gentiles, and for many Jews, it defined whether you were in God's people or out of God's people. So here, Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch. People come from Jerusalem. They tell the church this. And then verse 2 says of Acts 15, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, they were basically sent up, which is south actually, to Jerusalem to meet with the church in Jerusalem to discuss this matter. Now remember, this is not a new church that's having these debates. Like this is their home church. This is an established church, and this is a real debate. And the debates are intense. The stakes are so high. And the issue is so significant that Paul and Barnabas and others from the church in Antioch are sent up to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and James and the apostles so that they can deal with this right now, because the whole future of the church is dependent on dealing with this question right now, as Gentiles are beginning to come into the church. But here's where it all comes together for Galatians. As Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to go up, which for us is down south, to Jerusalem, Paul apparently gets word that the same kind of Jewish people that are there in Antioch have gone to the new churches he just started in Galatia. They've gone into those new churches and they've been poisoning the minds of the young Gentile believers, telling them the same thing. They need to be circumcised and adopt the law of Moses if they want to be full members of God's people. But it's even worse because Paul hears the news that many of the young believers that he risked his life for are believing what they're hearing. And we can only imagine what that did to Paul. I mean, can you imagine how he felt about those Jewish teachers who went to those churches and started turning these Gentiles away? You read Galatians, you'll see what he thought about them. Okay. But what's Paul supposed to do? He has to get to Jerusalem because the church has to deal with this right now. But he knows what's happening in the cities of Galatia. So what does he do? Maybe for the first time that we have anyway of his, he writes a letter to churches because he can't go personally. And he sends the letter to the Galatians. He has to go to Jerusalem to deal with the issue. But he sends them the letter to the Galatians. Let's look at Galatians 1, verse 1. Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. What an introduction. The letter doesn't get any softer than that. This is a church. These are churches, young churches in conflict. And the conflict is about the very foundation of the church, the gospel itself. How sinners become right with God. The stakes couldn't be higher because this is a question about the worth of Jesus and what he did. And this is a question about the souls of men. People's eternal destiny is dependent on getting the gospel right and keeping it right. And you can see in verse 7, what we've already talked about today, that the churches in Galatia, many people are turning away because of some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Some of the same kind of Jewish teachers have come to Galatia, snuck into the young churches, and have gotten their hands on the hearts of those young Gentile believers. And the very life and future of those churches is at stake. And I don't think these young believers even knew it. I don't think they had any idea of what was happening, of the ramifications of what they were listening to and starting to believe. But Paul saw it. And you can imagine how the Jewish teachers could have come in and sounded really convincing, pointing to Old Testament scriptures about circumcision. You can imagine how they could talk about Paul. You know, Paul's a good guy. What he preached was good, but he didn't have time to tell you the whole story. You know, let us help you and fill in a few things. I mean, what Jesus did for us was vital, but look here. at what else God requires. Or perhaps, you know, Paul, he's not really an apostle in the same way as our guys back in Jerusalem. Or perhaps, you know, you all could avoid a lot of the suffering from the Jews around you. Because remember, those cities, there was terrible persecution by unbelieving Jewish people. They could say, you know what, you'd avoid a lot of that persecution if you would just be circumcised. The Jews would stop giving you such a hard time. Whatever it is, you know, there's all kinds of things they could have said. And these new believers, most of whom are Gentiles, could be easily swayed by it. So now go back to verse 1. We're going to walk through it. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus. In the very first verse, Paul says, I'm an apostle, and I want to remind you that I wasn't called to this by a mere man. I was called by Jesus himself and by God the Father. Now, did you notice what Paul says about Jesus there? Because if you look closely, you see Paul distinguishes Jesus from other human beings, doesn't he? Because he says, I'm an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus. Now, Jesus is definitely a human being, and Paul affirms that in other places. But the thing is, Jesus isn't merely a man. Paul says, I didn't get my call from a mere man. I got my call from Jesus and God the Father. Jesus and God the Father. Think of how he's portraying Jesus. He's no mere man, and he's connected with God the Father. This is in his first letter in the New Testament. And then do you see what he says that God the Father did to Jesus? This is the only reference to this in the whole letter. He says in Galatians 1:1, through Jesus and God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. That's the only reference in all of Galatians to the resurrection. A clear reference to the resurrection. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. These are core truths of Christianity, and they're right there in the first verse that Paul wrote in the New Testament. Now, verse 2, he says, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Paul says, all the brothers who are with me. I looked again this week at Paul's letters. He writes 13 letters. He never says anything like that in the other letters. You know, he might say Paul and Timothy or something to the churches, but he never says anything like Paul, me and all of the brothers with me. But it makes sense, I think, why he does that in this letter. Why do you think? Because he's reminding these churches that what he's going to say in the letter is not just his view. This is the view of all the brothers with him. And then in verse 3, we get that beautiful Christian greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And to have God's kindness and favor on us. To be at rest with God and with each other. What more do we need? But did you notice how Paul says, God our Father? See, Paul's a Jewish man, a Jewish Christian writing to Gentiles, but he realizes that they share the same Father. God is our Father, because that's exactly what these churches are being deceived about. Jewish teachers come in and tell them, you need Jesus and something more if you want to be really in the family. But Paul knows that they're already full members of the family of God. They already share the same Father. Now we come to verses 4 and 5, which are worth memorizing and meditating on all week long. Two of the most beautiful verses in the Bible about Jesus. Galatians 1, verse 4. Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And we're going to take some time and just look at that. I mean, think of this, of what he says about Jesus, your Savior, your Lord. He's saying, wishing him grace and peace from the Father and from Jesus, the same Jesus who gave himself. Jesus didn't come and give out money or just some words of wisdom. Now, Jesus came to give himself. And what Paul has in mind specifically by saying this is that Jesus gave himself up to die. Jesus died willingly, right? He gave himself. What Jesus did was a gift. He gave his life, and he didn't have to. And we certainly did nothing to deserve it. He died willingly. As Jesus would say, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. But did you see how he says, Jesus gave himself for what? For our sins. That indicates at least two things. One is that Jesus did not die for his sins. Jesus did not die for his own sins. Every one of us is going to die, and we'll all die because we're all sinners, but Jesus didn't have to die. He did not die for his sins because he didn't sin. Jesus died for our sins. And so the other part of that is that what Jesus did was as a substitute for us. Jesus paid the price for our sins. Jesus died in our place, and it didn't matter whether people were Jews or Gentiles, rich or poor, talented or not so much. Jesus died in our place to take God's judgment against our sins. God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And Jesus willingly bore our sins and took them to the cross. Third, did you notice how Paul says that Jesus died willingly, gave himself for our sins, for what purpose? To rescue us from the present evil age. And a lot could be said about this, but what's clear is that Jesus did not die for people to leave those people the same. Jesus died for us to change us. You see that? He died for us to rescue us from this present evil age. He died for us to free us from bondage to this evil age. He died for us to make us his beautiful people, to make us citizens not of this age, but of the age to come. Jesus died to change everything about your life. He did not just die to bear your sins. He died to rescue you and to give you freedom from this age and its powers, from its domination over you and how you think and how you evaluate what's important. Jesus died to rescue us from the present evil age, to free us from slavery. It's all over Galatians, if you read Galatians this week. And then the fourth, do you see how Paul says that Jesus died according to the will of our God and Father? Jesus' death was no accident. Throughout his whole life, he always sought to do the will of him who sent him. He says that. And what Paul is saying here is that it was God the Father's plan for Jesus to die for us. As Isaiah 53 says, you remember reading it, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Jesus died in submission to his Father's will. We see him in the garden crying out, Lord, Father, if there's any other way, remove this cup from me. Not my will, but your will be done. All the way to the cross, Jesus submitted to the Father. It was the Father's plan to crush his Son for us. But as Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, it was not only the will of the Lord to crush him, it was also the will of the Lord to prolong his days. See, God the Father planned what he would do through his Son. It was God the Father's plan to crush his Son for his people in their place, and it was God the Father's plan to raise that Son up from the dead and to show to everybody that he is right. He's the one who's my servant. He's the one in whom there is life, and I show that by raising him from the dead. And that's why Paul says, well, what do you say to this? To him be the glory forever and ever. Our salvation from our sins is God's doing. From beginning to end, it is not our own. God the Father planned our rescue. Jesus, God's Son, came and rescued us by laying down his life for us. And those thoughts always should lead those who get it to worship. To say, all glory be to you. Because I didn't deserve any of that. To those who don't get it, they don't get it. Right? To those who don't see it, don't see why you would want to sing and worship. But those who really get the gospel, they think, oh God, who am I? Why would you do it? To you be all the glory forever and ever. That's how God works. That's what the gospel does in the hearts of those who really get it. Those who don't get it, they don't care. They hear the message and they don't care. It doesn't connect with their hearts at all. But those who get it, they think, oh God, to you be all the glory. But then we read in verse 6, and this is the shocking thing when you think of such a beautiful gospel. This is why he's so shocked. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the God who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there really is another one. There's these people who've come and troubled you and distort the gospel. And we could easily stand here from our position and think, you know what? Good news, that's never going to happen to me. Good thing that'll never happen to us. We'll never drift from the gospel. The New Testament says all over the place that there's a constant danger of drifting from the gospel. Our hearts are prone to wander, particularly from the gospel. And it's not like these young Christians were rejecting Jesus altogether. The message was a lot more subtle than that. Those teachers weren't coming in and saying, ah, forget about Jesus. No, it was a lot more subtle than that. You know, maybe taking a little bit away from Jesus here and there. You know, Jesus did so much for us. But we need Jesus, and, you know, maybe adding a little bit to Jesus here and there was way more subtle. Sounded so convincing, and our hearts are prone to wander, and there's a danger of drifting. And Paul would think, you know, do you need anything more than Jesus? He'd say, may it never be to that. May it never be that we'd glory or put our trust or our confidence in anything but the cross. That's how he ends the letter. Whereas the songwriter says so well, I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. See, that's the cry of every true Christian, that there's no plan B. If I'm wrong on this, nothing else in my life matters. I mean, if I'm wrong on what I'm preaching about Jesus, my life doesn't matter. It's all or nothing for the Christian. And to show how serious getting and keeping the gospel right is, I mean, look again at what he says in verses 8 and 9. Even if we came back, or an angel from heaven would come back and preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let that person be condemned, accursed. As we said before, I'll say now again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received and embraced, let that person be accursed. Paul says, even if I came back and said, I got it wrong, I'll pronounce a curse on myself for saying that. Even if an angel from heaven would come to you with a different message. Isn't that something from our vantage point today? I don't know all the reasons that Paul said that, but if I tell you from our vantage point today, it's amazing that Paul said that. That even if an angel from heaven came and preached a gospel contrary, let him be accursed. Because you would know, if you know other religions, how many religions that, I mean, millions and billions of people are following today come from revelation from angels, supposedly, who came and preached a different gospel than what is in this text. I mean, whether you're talking about the message of Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and many other religions, they are based on supposed revelation from angels that even if angels gave that revelation, they should examine it according to this text, because Paul would say if it contradicts this message about what God did through Jesus, let them be accursed. See, there's no other way for the Christian message. No other way, no other name by which we must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody's getting to the Father except through him. And Paul says then in verse 10, am I now seeking the approval of men? Because I think the other teachers would come in and say, you know, Paul's all about pleasing people. That's why he doesn't talk to you about like circumcision. We know you wouldn't want to do it. So he kind of goes around and he's always worried about people and what they think. And Paul says, you think I'm concerned about pleasing people? And I just told anybody who preaches another gospel, I just told God, you should send them to hell. You think I'm concerned about what people think about me? That's what he says in verse 10. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I still trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Notice he says, if I were still trying to please man. Paul knew what it was like to live trying to please man, trying to move up, trying to be consumed with what other people thought about you. That was his life prior to meeting Jesus. He was on the path to greatness in the Jewish society. He'll reference it even in the next couple of verses in Galatians 1. But he says, but if that were still what my life was about, getting glory from people, I would not belong to Jesus. I would not be his slave. Because following Jesus as Lord means you cannot live for the praise of others. I mean, for Paul and the apostles, what did it mean for them to follow Jesus? It means things like this, where Paul would say, we've become like the scum of the earth just because we follow Jesus. But see, that's okay. As long as the master says in the end, well done to the servant. There's so many things that we could ponder and draw, and we'll talk about some of this in our community groups this week. But I hope that this week you will ponder the gospel. You'll think about your belief in the gospel. But I want to give us a few things that I think, at least that God's been working in my life through these texts this week. And the first thing is, you know, I can't think of a text that is more clear about the exclusivity of the gospel, that there's no other way to God than through believing this specific message. And I don't know if there's a more unpopular message than that. In the society we live in, here in Minnesota, okay, I don't know if I could give someone a more confrontational message to their worldview than to say that you must believe what God says about Jesus or you'll be lost. And the question is, do we... really believe that? Do we wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly embrace that? If we say we do, then I think we should realize that I need to know this message really well, right? I mean, if this is it, if this is the only message by which people can be saved, then I better do whatever it takes to get to know this message really well. I need to study it. I need to sing it. I need to read. I need to know it. If this is it, if this is the only hope of the world, is trusting in this message, I need to know it. And I think we would also say that I should probably share it with people, right? I mean, if I actually believe that there are other ways to God, and most people believe that today. If you believe there's other ways to God, then this is not that important. But if we truly believe that there's no other way for someone to be right with God than to put their trust consciously and specifically in Jesus, his death and resurrection, if we actually believe that, then I think people who don't know this or don't believe it right now will not be saved. Unless they turn to this. And so then it encourages me to love them. I've also been reminded through this text of the constant danger of drifting from the gospel. These churches probably never thought this would happen. I don't think any church thinks, oh, we're going to drift from the gospel in a couple of years. As if they planned that. It's never planned. I mean, do we believe it's possible that we could drift away? And it's just a thought. You know, what prevents someone from drifting? There's a lot of answers to that. At least one way to keep from drifting is to have meaningful relationships with brothers and sisters who love your soul and who will not let you just wander away. And then I've also been reminded through that last verse of what it means to be Christ's slave. It means you give up seeking the approval of the world. It means you cannot live for the glory and applause of other people. And I don't know about you, but I love to be liked. I love to be thought well of. I love to be accepted. But I've been thinking, what if being accepted by Jesus means being rejected by coworkers? What if being accepted by God means you'll be branded by your neighbors as the extremist who thinks everybody else is wrong? Now, I hope that doesn't happen because we want to love the people that we're around. I hope they would see more than that. But what if it did? I mean, what if being accepted by God meant being rejected by people? Think of what Paul says. He says, the soldier's aim. And this beautiful text in Timothy. The soldier's aim is only to please the one who enlisted him. That's what he's getting at in this text when he says, if I were still seeking the applause of men, I would not be the slave of Jesus. So I think this text rebukes our hearts that are so driven to be accepted. And then finally, I've been reminded through this text once again of the beauty of the gospel. Oh, that Jesus loves you. How sweet it is that Jesus would love us and give his life for us. And wherever we come from, however much we have or don't have, Jesus gave his life for us to rescue us, to forgive us, and to say, you're welcome with me. You're welcome as my brother or my sister in the family of God. See, that, my friends, leads us who get it to worship. And I hope as we will come to the table this morning, would our hearts just be filled with gratitude to the one who gave his life for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of his God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, do what you want through your words. Capture our hearts again with the beauty of Jesus and of your love for us in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.